a prayer and ask him to be with us tonight. Father, we thank you and praise you so much that by your grace we can say, by your grace alone, it is well with our souls. Because, Lord, the strength doesn't come from us. The strength comes from you. You've chosen to set your love upon us, Father. You called us to yourself. Your word says that in love, you predestined us to be adopted as your sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with your purpose and will, and to the praise of your glorious grace. And for that, we give you thanks. Lord, I pray that as we look into your word tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would strengthen us and challenge us and transform us, Lord. I pray that you would take your truth, write it in my own mind, write it in my own heart, write it in my own life, Father. Change me. And Father, change us. Help us, Lord, to remember who you are, to remember who we are, to remember what you've done for us, Father, and to live our lives in light of that glorious grace. And Father, we'll be careful to give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. A man was telling a friend of his about an argument that he'd had with his wife. And he said, "I hate this." He says, "Every time we have an argument, my wife gets historical." And his friend said, "Well, you mean hysterical?" And the man said, "No, I mean historical. Every time we argue, she drags up everything from the past, and she holds it all against me." A friend of Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross Association, once reminded her of an especially cruel thing that had been done to her years before. But Mrs. Barton seemed not to recall it. And a friend said, "Well, Clara, you've got to remember this. It was so cruel. It was so wrong." And Mrs. Barton said, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." Prospero from William Shakespeare's The Tempest, when finally given the chance to punish those who removed him from his rightful place as king, said, "Let's not burden our remembrance with a heaviness that is gone." And I love this quote. I don't know who wrote it, but I think it's an excellent quote. It says this: "Many reconciliations have broken down because both parties have come prepared to forgive, but unprepared to be forgiven." Now, last Sunday night in our series on radical forgiveness, we looked at one first practical question that's so often asked whenever we discuss the subject of forgiveness. And that question was this: who takes the first step? Now, tonight I had full intentions on proceeding with the second question: how do individual and congregational approaches to forgiveness and reconciliation differ? But instead, I felt that it was very important to revisit the nature of forgiveness itself once again. Guys, this is so critical to the gospel. We can never, ever stress it enough. Someone once said to John Wesley, "I never forgive." And John Wesley wisely replied, "Then I hope, sir, you never sin." And so if you have your Bibles, there's a couple of texts that I want us to look at. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I want to take a look at two texts from that chapter. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now take a look at verse 21. "Then Peter came up to him and said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you back everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." He said, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant? Now listen, as I had mercy on you." And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now here's the application. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, no matter who we are, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now that's a very hard-hitting text on the nature of forgiveness and relationship, isn't it? On the nature of reconciliation and repair. And I want us to look at it tonight from three different points of view. Number one, why forgiveness is so crucial. Number two, what forgiveness is. And number three, how forgiveness is given. And so first of all then, why forgiveness is so crucial. And I want to take you right to the most hard-hitting part of the text, right to the end. I mean, it looks really harsh, but it's absolutely realistic and it's very, very convicting. At the end of this account of a king who forgives his servant a great debt, and that servant in turn doesn't become a forgiving person in response, but instead he becomes a vindictive person and not a gracious person, what are we told? What are we told? The king has just forgiven this man a huge debt. And that servant in response doesn't become a gracious, kind, or forgiving person. And what does Jesus tell us? We're told that he's not just thrown into prison, but Jesus actually tells us that in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. Look at verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." He said, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Now listen, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And just to make sure that Jesus got his point across, he said this in verse 35. "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now listen, guys, what Jesus Christ is telling us here is this, that an unforgiving heart leads to eternal punishment. Now right away, every one of you is going to say to me, "Hey, wait a minute, Pastor Jacques. Don't we read in the New Testament that we're not saved by our good works? That we're not saved by our moral performance or lost by it? But that we're saved by what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in his living and in his dying? What are you trying to tell us? Are you telling us that if we forgive people, then we'll go to heaven when we die? And if we don't forgive people, then we'll go to hell? Is that what you're saying? I mean, if you forgive people, then you're saved. But if you don't forgive people, then you're not saved? Is that what we're hearing? No, that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what Jesus is teaching. And one of the ways that we know this to be true is to notice a parallel passage later on in this very same gospel in chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, and I want you to turn there for a second. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. I'm going to read down to verse 46. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he'll say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they'll also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now listen, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now on the surface, this is just as much of a perplexing text as the one that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 18. On that final day of judgment, Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And he's going to put the goats on his left and he's going to say this, you didn't feed the hungry, you didn't care for the sick, you didn't shelter the homeless, you didn't visit the poor, therefore go into eternal punishment. I mean, wow. On the surface, it seems as though Jesus is saying, you go to heaven if you take care of the poor and you go to hell if you don't. I mean, Jesus is obviously saying something that's very intriguing because what he says seems to contradict everything we know about the gospel, right? And so how do we reconcile what Jesus says in Matthew 25 with what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, for by grace have you been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. How can we reconcile those two things? Well, I think it's very simple. Jesus is saying that when we fail to do it to them, it simply proves that we fail to do it to Him. When we close our hearts to the poor, it simply shows that our hearts are closed to Jesus Christ. It simply shows that we may not really know Him at all. Now this parallel passage, therefore, helps us to understand what Jesus is teaching us in our text in Matthew chapter 18. What he's saying is this, the fact that you did not open your heart in mercy to that other servant simply proves that you've never really opened up your heart to my mercy. Right? He's not saying if you forgive, then you'll go to heaven, and if you don't forgive, then you'll go to hell. If that was the case, then why did Jesus even have to come? It doesn't make any sense. Why did Jesus have to come if by caring for the poor and if by forgiving those who sin against us, you and I could inherit eternal life? I mean, why the cross? Why the gospel? So that's not what Jesus is saying. But what he is saying is this, if you do not forgive your brother or your sister or your neighbor or even your enemy from your heart, then that is a sign that in your heart you have never truly tasted my grace. Let me try to use an illustration that might clarify this a little bit more fully. If you can imagine two apple trees standing side by side in the month of October, they both ought to have apples on them, right? If one tree does have apples and the other tree doesn't have any fruit on it at all, we would assume that one tree was healthy and alive, but that the other tree was diseased and dead, right? I mean, it's not the fruit that gives the tree life, but the fruit simply reveals the fact that the tree does have life. I mean, do you get the point? What Jesus is telling us is that there's no better way to tell whether or not we have a genuine saving relationship with God on the basis of His mercy and grace than whether or not we're forgiving and gracious people ourselves, tender-hearted and compassionate towards others. Guys, it sounds really harsh, does it not? Does it not when Jesus says, put him in prison. He is not a forgiving person. I mean, that sounds harsh, but that's how the parable goes. And as harsh and as frightening as it might be, it is still, nevertheless, the truth. And it's absolutely realistic. When we stay angry at someone, when we hold a grudge, when we refuse to forgive, it makes us feel so righteous. I mean, it makes us feel so wronged. It makes us feel so self-pitying. It makes us feel so self-centered. We're becoming more like the devil than we are the Son of God. We're on our way to eternal punishment. Or at least, we've got all the marks of it, right? We've got all the signs of it. Guys, here's the gospel. Listen, we have been forgiven an infinite debt so that every single moment of our lives is but a gift of God's mercy and grace. We're like that first servant. He was forgiven an infinite debt. His response should have been to be gracious and merciful and kind to everybody else, even to those who truly and greatly sinned against him. If we believe the gospel and hold on to a grudge, at the very least it shows us that we're either blocking the effects of the gospel in our lives, or that we're only fooling ourselves and maybe we don't really believe the gospel in the first place. Do we not remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And listen, His grace towards me was not in vain. His grace towards me was not without effect. When God's grace touches your life, it changes you. It changes you. Right? And so, maybe, guys, if we hold on to this grudge, at the very least, it shows us that we're blocking the actual effect of the gospel in our lives. Or maybe we don't really believe the gospel in the first place. Either way, spiritually speaking, to not forgive somebody else is a life and death situation. We are in jail. The self-centeredness that grows within us when we're angry at somebody, when we hold things against them, when we continue to regard them as if they're still liable to us, as if they still owe us something, is like being in a prison cell ourselves. Frederick Buechner, who's a Christian writer, once said it like this. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel of the pain you're giving back, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback, however, is that what you're wolfing down at this feast is yourself. The skeleton of the feast is you. Now do we see why this is so crucial, guys? There is no better sign of the real spiritual condition of our hearts. There is no better sign of where we're really going in terms of our own eternal destiny than whether or not we are willing to forgive our offenders from our hearts. That's why this is so crucial. Now, I told you at the beginning that it was going to be hard-hitting. You all look very, very serious. That's good. That's the effect that this should have on every single one of us. Some of us have people in our lives right now that we really, 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 we're really mad at. And we're actually in some form of denial about the fact that we've truly forgiven them from our hearts. Some of us have people that we definitely have not forgiven, that we don't want to see, that we avoid. We know that we've got this grudge against them. We know that we've got these irritations building up inside of us, right? We know that somebody has deeply, deeply hurt us, but we don't care. We don't want to forgive. And so the question then becomes this. What should we do about it? And this leads me to my second point, which is forgiveness, what it is. Now, what's so beautiful about this narrative, guys, is that it gives us the three parts of what it takes to forgive somebody who's sinned against us and what we need to do in order to reconcile them. And you see it in verse 27 of Matthew 18. So I don't know where you are, whether you're in Matthew 25 or Matthew 18, but go back to Matthew 18. I want us to look at verse 27. This is where Jesus is speaking about what the king did. Look at what he says. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now the king did three things, did he not? He took pity on him, number one. He canceled the debt, number two. And he let him go, number three. And I want to look at each one of these points. So first of all, the king took pity on him. If we want to avoid the feast of fools, if we want to avoid being twisted and tormented and put into the prison of our own anger, then that's what you and I have got to do. We have got to take pity on the person who has wronged us. Now, that doesn't mean that we feel sorry for them. This is a very important word in the Bible. It literally means compassion, to have a heart that goes out to somebody. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to have our hearts go out to somebody else? It simply means this, that we identify with them. It means that we put our hearts and our feelings into their lives and into their circumstances, into their situation, and we feel something of what they feel. We identify with those who've sinned against us. So that pity on someone who's wronged us means that we deliberately do the internal work of reminding ourselves of just how much we really have in common with each other. We put ourselves in their place and we empathize, right? We sympathize. We understand something about human nature. Now guys, let's be completely honest with each other tonight. This is not the kind of thing that our hearts really want to do, is it? We want to accentuate the differences between us and our offenders, right? We want to accentuate the differences between us and those who've done us wrong. But according to what Jesus is saying in our text, what we've got to do if we're ever going to avoid the jailhouse of our own anger is that we've actually got to identify ourselves as much as we can with the person who sinned against us. And we've got to be willing to say this, I am not really that much different than you are. The very same ugly poison that flows through your heart also flows through my heart. Deep down inside of myself, I am just as evil, just as self-centered, and just as self-focused as you are. We have been cut from the very same piece of cloth. Now let me try to explain what I'm saying here. When you and I stay bitter towards somebody else, we really do that by caricaturing them, don't we? By creating this one-dimensional, distorted view of them. I mean, that's how we stay angry at them. Have you ever had a cartoon drawn of you? How many of you have ever had a cartoon drawn of you? If you go to Niagara Falls and have those three people draw you a cartoon. I mean, it's a painful experience, isn't it? Because even though you know the cartoonist is going to be kind of goodwill towards you, he's going to exaggerate certain features, right? So if your ears are big, he's going to make them a little bit bigger. If your nose is big, he's going to make it a little bit bigger. And he's going to do the same thing with your wrinkles or your warts or your pimples. They're all going to be bigger, right? He's going to take one or two features and he's going to blow them right out of proportion. You know what? That's exactly what you and I do when we decide to stay angry and bitter towards somebody. We take certain features and we blow them completely out of proportion. So if somebody lies to us, we're mad at them. And when somebody says, well, why did they lie to you? We say, well, they lied to us because they are just liars. Because we think of them as liars, we've reduced them to the lie. They're just a liar. Now, what if somebody says, well, what about you? Do you ever lie? We might say something like, well, yeah, I guess I do sometimes. And if they say, well, why? Why do you lie? We might be tempted to say, well, it's complicated. I know I shouldn't do it, but there's this circumstance or there's that circumstance. And so I felt I didn't have any other choice. What are we doing? We're justifying ourselves. Now notice that one of the things that we don't say is I lied because I'm just a liar. We don't say that. We're a human being. We never have a one-dimensional distorted view of ourselves, do we? Ha! But when we think about the person that we're mad at, they are just a liar. Now what it means to make our hearts go out to somebody is to deliberately say, instead of saying, I would never do that, or I'm so different than you, it's to deliberately say, I'm not really different from you at all. I'm just as full of sin as you are. You know, Miroslav Volf once said it like this, and I think it's absolutely brilliant. He said, forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Isn't that brilliant? We can only stay mad at somebody if we continue to see ourselves as superior to them and tell ourselves that we're superior to them. We can only stay mad at them when we exclude ourselves from the community of sinners. When we refuse to admit that we might not do exactly the same thing that the other person did, but we've all done something similar like that in the past. And guess what? The potential lies within each and every one of us sitting here tonight to do the very same thing. Guys, we are all capable of it. Every one of us, if we had the chance and if we knew we could get away with it. And so we cannot exclude ourselves from the community of sinners, and we cannot exclude our offenders from the community of humans. We've got to stop caricaturing
our offenders. We've got to let our hearts go out to them. We've got to identify ourselves with them, or else we will only become prisoners in the jailhouse of our own bitterness and wrath and anger. And probably even more serious than all of that, our self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Now the second thing we need to do is this. To cancel the debt. That's what Jesus says. Look at verse 27. And out of pity for him, there's the first one, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So the king took pity on him. His heart went out to him. He identified with this pleading offender, which is something that is really, really hard to do. But then the king also canceled the debt. Now, guys, listen to me. This is where we get to the heart of what it really means to forgive. What I'm about to tell you right now, what the scriptures actually teach, is very different than what the world believes and what the world will try to say to us. If we want to understand forgiveness, if we want to understand that, if we want to understand the nature of this particular parable, then we need to understand something of the size of the servant's debt. Now, how much did he really owe this king? Well, the Bible tells us he owed him 10,000 talents. Now, every single commentary will tell you that that is an enormous sum. It is a fantastic sum. A denarius was a day's wage for the average worker in those days. And so the average person's annual salary would have been around 300 denarii. That's all, 300 denarii. Now, depending on whether or not it was gold or silver, only one talent was equivalent to anywhere between 5,000 to 10,000 denarii. And so therefore, 10,000 talents is equivalent to hundreds of billions of dollars. In fact, some commentators have even suggested that it could be in the realm of trillions of dollars. This is a lot of money, guys, a lot of money. And when we think of a servant, what do we think of? We think of a butler. We think of a gardener. We think of a cook. We ask ourselves, how could a household servant have lost billions, if not trillions, of the king's dollars? I mean, how could that be? Well, the answer is very simple, because the servant that Jesus is speaking about here was called a satrap. He was a regional governor or king. He was a vassal king, right? He was a king under a great emperor, because that's the way it worked in the Roman Empire. In the empire, there's no such thing as public funds like we have. Who paid the salary of all the Roman soldiers? Who did that? Caesar did, out of his own funds. Who paid for all the bridges when they needed to be repaired? Caesar did, out of his own funds. Now, of course, Caesar had seized everything through his conquest. We know that. But the point is simply this, that the money came to Caesar, and then Caesar gave the money out for the regional governors to do what they were supposed to do with that money. Now, the governor in this case, in this circumstance, whether it was through mismanagement of funds or through personal corruption, had squandered away such an enormous amount of money. Now, remember, this was Caesar's money. It was the king's money. It wasn't his. He squandered away such an enormous amount of money that the king's ability to govern was actually jeopardized. Even though the king could not have only sold this man and his entire family into slavery, and even though the king could have seized all of their assets, which would have been very, very significant, there is no way that all of that would have ever even come close to covering the loss. The loss was simply too great. But guys, could you imagine how the king must have felt? Identify yourself with him for just 1 minute. But what did the king do? The king canceled the debt. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he canceled the debt? Well, it means that he absorbed the debt himself. See, guys, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is paying the debt yourself instead of making the offender pay the debt. That's what it means. It's right there in the text. Now you might be saying, but how does that work, Pastor Jacques? Well, let me try to illustrate it through the following simple analogy. Suppose you invited me to your house, and I sat down in an old antique chair that was worth a lot of money and had deep sentimental value to you, and I broke it. Now, it wasn't corruption. It was just an accident. I didn't come to your house saying, where's a nice antique chair that I can sit in and break? But I did sit down, and maybe I wasn't being very careful, and I broke the chair. And I feel terrible about what I've done. I feel horrible about what's happened. And I say to you, let me pay for it. But you say to me, no, Jacques, don't worry about it. It's okay. Just forget it. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness. Now, guys, listen to me. When you do that, it does not mean that the cost of the loss just vanished into thin air. But it means you paid. You paid, not me. You had to replace the chair, or you had to fix the chair, or you had to go without the chair. But either way, you absorb the cost. You absorb the pain of it. See, whenever there's a loss, either the person who brings a loss has to pay, or the person who experienced the loss has to pay. It's either one or the other. You can either make the offender pay, or you can choose to forgive, which means you pay. Now, you'll say something like this. How does that work if we're not talking about money? Well, when someone wrongs you, there's always a loss, is there not? You've lost your reputation. You've lost an opportunity you had that you'll never be able to get back again. Listen to me. There is a real debt. It's not a monetary debt, but there is a debt, and you feel it. You feel it inside. You feel that the person owes you something bad. You feel that that person is liable to you in some way, that they got to pay you back. And so what are you going to do? You can do one of two things. Number one, you can make them pay. You can try to hurt them. You can try to malign them. You can make life miserable for them. You can gossip about them. You can slander them under the guise of, let me warn you about so-and-so. You can slice up their reputation to your husband or to your wife or to your children or to your brothers or to your sisters. You can speak all manner of evil against them. Or when you see them, you can choose to ignore them and give them the cold shoulder. Or you can remove your friendship and berate them and tell them off and do your very best to make them feel horrible. At the very least, you can do what Frederick Buechner said, right? Of the seven deadly sins, anger is the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothful morsel of the pain you're giving back in many ways is a feast fit for a king. You can do all of that and more. And if either directly or indirectly, because of you, that person suffers enough, then you begin to feel as though they paid. But if we do that, guys, if we make them pay like that, it puts us in jail. It corrupts us, it perverts us, and it makes us more like the devil than it does the Son of God. So what then is the alternative? The alternative is this. We pay. We pay. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Jacques? We pay. When you want to cut that person up, you simply refuse to do it. You identify with them. You remember the king's compassion, and you simply refuse to do it. When you want to berate them or hurt them or insult them or yell at them or make them feel bad, you simply refuse. You might have to tell them certain things that they don't want to hear. But you're not there with malice in your heart to make them suffer. Whatever those ugly things are that live inside of each one of us, we simply must refuse to do it. We must live, as I said this morning, in light of our new identity in Jesus Christ and in light of our responsibility in Jesus Christ to put to death whatever is earthly within us. Now, guys, what does that do? What it does is this. It cuts off the oxygen to self-pity. Into self-righteousness, into anger, into bitterness. It cuts the legs right off of that stuff. Little by little, if you grant forgiveness, the anger is going to recede. You're going to begin to feel forgiveness. Now, guys, this is one place that I really want you to listen to me. Listen from your hearts. This is the one thing that you're really going to get because this is completely contrary to what you'll hear anywhere else out there. According to the Word of God, according to Scripture, guys, you grant forgiveness before you feel forgiveness. Did you hear that? You grant forgiveness before you feel it. Most people think, well, I've got to feel it before I give it. I've got to start feeling less angry before I start not to hold this person accountable anymore. No. Guys, if we wait to feel it before we give it, we'll never give it. We'll always be kept in prison. Jesus said this, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who's in heaven may forgive your trespass. If you're standing there praying, forgive whoever has sinned against you. Right there in that room, you forgive them. That's an act of the will. It's not a response to our feelings, or Jesus would have never said that. See, guys, that's what it means to cancel the debt. And your response would be to me, but Pastor Jacques, that would really, really hurt. And my response would be this, you're absolutely right, it's going to hurt. You're going to suffer. When you stop thinking bad thoughts about them, it hurts. When you want to slander them and malign them in front of others, and you refuse to do it, it hurts. You're suffering, right? You're hurting, you're feeling it. But that's what forgiveness is. Guys, listen to me, forgiveness is a form of suffering. It has to be. Why? I'll tell you why. Because you are paying the debt instead of them paying the debt. As a result, your heart is going to begin to soften. You'll begin to, and you won't put yourself into a prison. Now, the third thing that we need to do is this. We need to let the person go. This is such a hard thing for some people to do. Let them go? Are you serious? Let them go scot-free? Didn't they do something wrong? Yes, they did. But this is what we've got to keep in mind. Listen to me, guys. I already said that we don't know how the servant lost the king's money, right? Whether it was by mismanagement or by corruption. Now listen, if it was by mismanagement and the king forgave him and released him and let him go, that somewhat makes a little bit of sense. But if that servant lost the money by corruption, by abuse, and the king did the very same thing, that doesn't make any sense to us. It isn't normal. How could the king do that? And remember, the king forgave this servant at the risk of his own kingdom, because to forgive him meant that his very kingdom was in jeopardy. But listen, guys, the king did it anyway. Now, why would the king do something like that? Why? It's all because of one word. The word is this: grace. Grace. He simply let him go. He simply chose to absorb all the pain within himself. But now listen, when that servant began to choke the next guy, that's pretty sad, isn't it? I mean, the guy should have been so happy and so humbled and so gracious and so kind. When that servant began to choke the next guy who owed him such a small amount of money in comparison to what he himself owed the king, even before that other guy had the chance to ask him for mercy and for grace, the king suddenly realized something about this man's character. Listen to me. The forgiven was not forgiving. The king got a deep look into this man's sinful heart and realized just how hard and how wicked that man really was. Jesus said it. He said, "You wicked servant." He was not showing grace. Now, if we forgive someone something that wrong that they've done to us, the temptation that always comes to us is this: hey, I shouldn't just forgive this person and let them go. I shouldn't do that. They do this kind of thing all the time for the sake of others that this person might hurt, and for their own sake as well. Somebody needs to stop them. Somebody needs to confront them. Somebody needs to try to wake them up. Somebody needs to make them pay some kind of restitution. And sometimes, I'm going to say this, that is the right approach to take. What some people do is to say this: I will not forgive this person. Instead, I am going to seek justice. But I want to say something, and I want you to hear this. If we pursue justice without having forgiven our offender from our heart, we will find that even though we say we're doing it for God's sake and for other people's sake and even for their sake, we're really only doing it for our sake. We're not trying to wake the person up. We're trying to make the person hurt. And so we tell them off, saying that we're seeking justice. But the truth is, we're only seeking vengeance. We're trying to make them pay the debt. And do you know what, guys? They will never really listen to us. This is the great irony. Unless we forgive before we pursue justice, we will never be pursuing justice. We'll only be pursuing vengeance. And we will never get anywhere in our relationships. The great irony is that we've got to identify with those who've sinned against us so that we've got no more bad feelings inside of us. We need to understand that we're cut from the same piece of cloth. We've got to cancel the debt, which means that we've got to do that inward work of granting forgiveness before we feel it. And we've got to forego vengeance, and we've got to forego hurting the other person to make up for our pain. It's only when we've forgiven that other person from our hearts that we really come to the place of showing kindness towards them, that we really identify with them, and that we really care for them. And now, guys, we are in the proper place to go and pursue justice. Until then, we are not qualified to pursue justice. We've got to let somebody else who's divorced from the situation do that. And so what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is identifying with our offenders. Forgiveness is canceling their debt and absorbing the pain yourself. And forgiveness is releasing your offender from whatever you believe they owe you. And then and only then, if it's necessary, forgiveness means to pursue justice. That's pretty easy, isn't it? No, it's not. It's not, which leads me to my final point. I'm going to try to be very brief here. How do we do this? How do we do this? Well, the answer is that we've got two resources. The first resource, and this is not a resource that most people in our individualistic Canadian society would even think about, the first resource is our community. The first resource is our church, is it not? The church of Jesus Christ is a great resource for helping us and for supporting us and for keeping us accountable to forgive and to repent and to keep our relationships straight as they ought to be so that people will not start avoiding one another and so that those relationships will not break down and for disciplining us if need be. I'm sorry to say that sometimes I think we have failed here as a church. I believe that. I want you to look at Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. We spoke about this last Sunday night, but let me read the text. Listen to what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, guys, that is a very significant passage. It tells us something that's very important. First of all, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Guys, we never take that step. We always go to somebody else. We never do what Jesus Christ commands us to do. Why don't we do that? I don't know, but it happens all the time, and it is sinfully wrong, sinfully wrong. Jesus said, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, the purpose here is to seek reconciliation, is it not? Who needs to repent? Who needs to forgive? How are we going to do this? We don't approach our brother or sister in Christ with a view of punishing them, but with the view of winning them back, of winning the relationship back to a healthy relationship. Guys, we can never give up on our personal relationships in the church. And if that first step doesn't work because of a hard heart or because of a proud spirit, then we've got to bring others in. And we might even have to bring the whole church in, all in the hopes of seeking reconciliation, right? That's what Jesus said. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, the person who refuses to acknowledge their sin and give signs of genuine repentance, which we're going to consider by God's grace in a few weeks, will be placed under church discipline, right? With the hope of seeing that person restored. You say that you're a Christian, but by your attitudes and by your actions, you are denying the very gospel you profess to proclaim. We want to tell you in a way that's not punishing, but rehabilitating, so that you don't have the right to bear the name Christian until you repent. Guys, it is that serious to Jesus. That serious to Christ. That's how serious Jesus takes these things. These are not minor issues. In Christ's eyes, these are major things. Any church that is doing what God wants them to do is going to support its members to forgive and to repent and to reconcile and to restore broken relationships. That's what Jesus wants us to do. That's his will. And so that's the first resource. The second resource is this. Listen. The thing that we all need to do in order to do everything that we've talked about here tonight is very simple. Is to have the compassion of the King. I want you to look at verse 27. Look at it. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now that phrase, took pity on him or had compassion on him or his heart went out to him, is a phrase that's used of the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other phrase that's used to describe Jesus' emotions. Guys, this was Jesus' badge of honor. Both Jesus and Matthew are both deliberately using this word for this king who forgave this servant an infinite debt at the risk of his own kingdom. Now, why would they do that? Why would Jesus use that phrase and why would Matthew do that? I'll tell you why. It's because they are both pointing to the ultimate king, are they not? They are both pointing to the way that God has treated you and me in Jesus Christ. Guys, listen to me. God has released us from a debt that you and I could never, ever, ever repay in all of eternity. If I'm telling you that you've got to identify with the offender, that you've got to put yourself in the offender's place, that you've got to identify yourself with the one who's done you wrong, and you say to me, how can I identify with him? He has hurt me so bad. Then I'll simply say to you, listen, on the cross, Jesus identified himself with you. His heart went out to you. That's the ultimate example of it, is it not? On the cross, Jesus Christ became you. On the cross, Jesus Christ took your penalty for you. How about that for identifying with your offenders who are spitting on you while you're doing it? On the cross, Jesus forgave you. Not just at the risk of his kingdom, but at the cost of his kingdom. And not just at the cost of his kingdom, but at the cost of his very own life. When we see that servant choking out this other guy, what is so outrageous, what is so wrong about it, is that here's a servant who should have been so humble and broken and gracious and kind and tender-hearted. But what's he do? He's acting like a king and a judge himself. Because the only way that you and I will ever stop doing that to one another is if we are melted by the beauty of the King who became a servant. We can see that. If we can understand that he canceled our debt at the cost of his kingdom. If we can understand that he canceled our debt at the cost of his very own life and that he identified himself with us on that cross. If we can see that and let that truth get a hold of us, guys, we will be able to live like that towards those who sinned against us.
Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman. She and her sister Betsy lived in the Netherlands during World War II. During the Holocaust, they hid Jews from the Nazi, but eventually they were caught and they were put into a concentration camp. And in that concentration camp, Betsy died. Corrie, however, survived and she came out and she became kind of a Bible teacher and a speaker. She would travel all over Europe and share her testimony. And she tells the following story that happened just a few years after the war. Listen to her words. At a church service in Munich where I was speaking, I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the so-called shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. With the other guards, he would often run his hand over naked bodies as they went by, and he responded so callously to our request when we cried out for help. He was the first of our actual jailers that I'd ever seen after the war, and suddenly it was all back again, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. When he came up to me as the church was emptying, he said, how grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed away all my sins. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, but my hand stayed by my side. Angry, bitter, vengeful thoughts were boiling through me. I tried to smile. I tried to raise up my hands. I could not do it. And I silently said, Jesus, I can't forgive him. I can't forgive him. Please give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, put it in mine, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass, while into my heart sprang a love
for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Guys, Corey could never have done that if her heart had not been melted by the beauty of the King who became a servant to the cross. Because she saw and understood that Jesus Christ had canceled her debt at the cost of his kingdom and at the cost of his own life, and that he had identified himself with her at the cross, her heart was able to go out to this man who'd done her so much wrong. Her heart was able to identify with him. She was able to cancel the man's debt. She was able to let him go. Able to do all of that because she had this knowledge of the King who became a servant for us. Who lost not only his kingdom, but who lost his very life. Why? To cancel our infinite debt. I want to say something tonight. It does not matter. It does not matter what you and I will ever face in life. No matter how tragic it is, and I know there are great tragedies. Guys, I know that. I'm not a fool. It doesn't matter what we'll ever face in life. Nothing will compare to the debt that you and I have owed the living God. Nothing. Only the power and grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ can help us to escape the prison that our anger wants to keep us in. And so we can say, I will glory in my Redeemer. We can sing that song. But we can't sing that song if we're not willing to forgive our offenders. How can we say, I will glory in my Redeemer who went to the cross to save my soul, but I'm not willing to forgive my wife or my husband for what they did. I'm not willing to forgive my son or my daughter or that neighbor or that brother, that sister, that father, that mother for all those years of abuse. I'm not willing to forgive them. How can we sing, I will glory in my Redeemer? See, either we're blocking the effects of the gospel in our lives if we fail to forgive, or you know what? We really haven't tasted of His grace to begin with. So the challenge to you tonight is this. Are you like that first servant? Forgiven such a great debt, and you're going to grab a fellow servant and strangle him to death? Or are you like the King who went to the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, give us a glimpse of the debt that we owed you. Give us a small glimpse of the debt, Lord, every single day. Every single day, we fall so short of your glory. Lord, we don't love you like you ought to be loved. We don't trust you like you ought to be trusted. We don't follow you, Lord Jesus, like you ought to be followed. Lord, so many of us, all of us in this room, are so self-centered. And yet, Lord, your love is upon us by grace. Your patience is with us. Father, give us the grace to remember, to see, to understand the great debt that you forgave us, the great debt that you canceled in our lives, the great freedom that you've given us. You've released us to go away free. You absorbed the pain in yourself. You went to the cross in our place. Oh, Father, forgive us for being like that first servant. Give us the grace, Lord, to identify with those who've sinned against us. Give us the grace, Father, to have the compassion of the King. And when we stand there like Corrie Ten Boom says, Lord, I just can't forgive him. Let us pray, Father, please give us your forgiveness. And let us grant the forgiveness so that we can feel it. Oh, Father, we need your help. This is not something that natural men can do. This is only something that you can do by the power of your grace, by the power of your gospel, by the power of your Spirit. Give us the grace to live like that. In Jesus' name.